Well, we're thankful to partner with the Kinseys. I pray that you ask that you be praying for them, but also remember you can support them and many, many other missionaries like them through your gifts to Lottie Moon, the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. Our church goal is $125,000. We're not there yet, but you're always faithful to meet that need. So keep on giving. Well, if you would, this morning, turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 29. We continue this journey through the tabernacle. Today we come to the consecration of priests. And again, understand the priority here is not on the priesthood, it is on the tabernacle. They're going to be consecrated to serve their chosen role in the tabernacle. So keep that in mind. If you really love these sorts of holy rituals and all the details associated and how everyone and everything involved in the tabernacle needed to be cleansed, enabled, anointed, sanctified, you can go to Leviticus. And Leviticus gives you a whole lot more detail than what we'll even consider this morning. But we're going to try to keep our eyes on the big picture, which is the tabernacle, and move as fast as possible. Also knowing, though, that as you talk about the priesthood in the Old Testament, you're talking about every member of the body of Christ, everyone who knows Jesus in the New Testament. So keep that in mind. Let's stand together and let's read the first 9 verses of Exodus 29 and get rolling here. Exodus 29, verse 1. Now, this is what you shall do to them to consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. Take one bull of the herd and 2 rams without blemish, unleavened bread, unleavened cakes mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers smeared with oil. You shall make them of fine wheat flour. You shall put them in one basket and bring them in the basket and bring the bull and the 2 rams. Verse 4, you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. Then you shall take the garments and put on Aaron the coat and the robe of the ephod and the ephod and the breastpiece and gird him with the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And you shall set the turban on his head and put the holy crown on the turban. Verse 7, you shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. And then you shall bring his sons and put coats on them. And you shall gird Aaron and his sons with sashes and bind caps on them. And the priesthood shall be theirs by a statute forever. Thus you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. And you may be seated. So I hope you see the key words there. We're talking about consecration, ordination, anointing, all of those things, some of which we reflect in our church customs even today. But we're going to break this text down in 5 very simple sections. We start with the command of God here. It's really emphasized as you go along here. It says, now this is what you shall do to consecrate them that they may serve me as priests. So here's the obvious thing. The consecration or dedication of the priests is clearly initiated and commanded by God. He issues the command, and when you kind of summarize these first 3 verses, he lays out all the details. He lists all the needed supplies for the ceremony. It goes through, take one bull of the herd, 2 rams, unleavened bread, unleavened cakes mixed with oil, unleavened wafers smeared with oil. Shall make them of... I see what's happening. For some reason, the slides on the floor are not matching up. I don't know if you can do anything about that, Timothy, but I just need to ignore those and look back here. Make them a fine wheat flour, put them in one basket, bring them in the basket, bring the bull and the 2 rams. All that's laid out by God. It's emphasized again. Their task is emphasized that they may serve me as priests. That's what's happening, okay? And then you see even the emphasis on the significance of these animals. Take one bull, the herd, 2 rams, without blemish. These had to be the best of things. You couldn't give a God your leftovers. They had to be perfect, so to speak. And again, if you don't see the New Testament ramifications to these words, you're missing it. Everything that we study today is used in the New Testament by the apostles to drive home what sanctification and daily purification mean for the believer in Christ, and really the fact that we're a priesthood of believers in the New Testament. Theologian J. Vernon McGee has looked through all this, and he says, now none of it's working. So we'll get there. He says this, consecration for a believer is nothing that he does for himself. It is something God does for him. It rests upon the finished work of Christ. It has to rest there. It has to. You can't consecrate yourself. You can't make yourself righteous. You can't do any of these things. Everything they did in the Old Testament was a symbol or a type flashing forward to the coming high priest and the sacrificial death he was going to die and how he purified them and anointed them come and consecrated them. What they're doing with an animal couldn't really do what needed to be done. It had to be fulfilled in Christ. And the same thing's true for us. And we've got to know why. The standard is perfection. It's absolute holiness, and we all fall short, and so only Christ can fulfill that standard. Now, in a lot of ways, these first three introductory verses, this command from God, and some of the following text, it does kind of foreshadow all the Levitical system, all the offerings that are offered. You can go to Leviticus 1 through 7 and read about grain offerings and food offerings and burnt offerings. It's all there. Lots of detail, but it all ultimately points to Jesus. So keep that in mind. All right, so the command. Secondly, we have the cleansing. They had to be ritually cleansed before they could go any further with any of these ceremonies, okay? It had to start here. Verse 4, you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. Now, symbolically, it's worth pointing out that in the Old Testament, there were traditionally three agents of cleansing. You have water, you have blood, and you have fire. All could be used as purifying agents, so to speak. And we're going to see all three involved in this text, but we start with water. The concept of cleansing, again, it's at the very beginning of this entire service. God has listed what they're going to need, but it starts here with the water. It's only right for a sinful man to serve a holy God that they needed to be holy, they needed to be pure. Essentially, it's a reflection of they needed to be saved. They needed to be saved and redeemed. That's the New Testament reality of what this consecration or this cleansing is talking about. We cannot serve God. We cannot be a priest in His service if our sins have first not been dealt with. Titus 3:5, it plays off of this imagery. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. It's talking about the same way the priesthood had to first be cleansed and forgiven and redeemed. We have to be cleansed and forgiven and redeemed, and it's done through Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:11, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. And understand something. We read all these New Testament texts, and too often we're like, oh, that's neat imagery. And, you know, we talk about being washed in the blood, and we talked about being justified and being sanctified. Where do we get all that? We get it from the Old Testament. We get it from the rituals that the priest had to go through in order to serve a holy God. Every one of these New Testament texts is talking about our salvation, our purification, our sanctification, our anointing, our cleansing, because it's what they did in the Old Testament with the priesthood. And you and I are now a kingdom of priests. Not just the pastor, not just the worship minister, not just the staff. No, the body of Christ is a kingdom of priests. So it's important that we understand we're not just reading about the priest here. We're reading about us and New Testament relevance, okay? Keep that in mind. And there's this cleansing. There's this first step of cleansing, but you also understand that this had to be done on a daily basis. And we'll see that as we go along. Every day after this initial ceremony, every day that they went to serve in the tabernacle, they would stop first at the laver, which was set out in the grounds of the tabernacle, and they would ritually purify themselves because you're saved and redeemed one time, but on a daily basis, you're supposed to keep short accounts with a holy God, confess your sins, ask Him to forgive you and make you new. Check your hearts. That's what we do. 1 John 1:9, not written about salvation, written about daily purification. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Every Sunday that I preach, I have a fairly elaborate ritual of prayer and study that I do just to try to get my mind right and just to try to, in some ways, even though I can never really be worthy of this opportunity, in some ways try to be worthy. I always pray Psalm 70 verse 5 as I approach the pulpit. It's just a confession that I'm poor and needy, that I need God. Hasten to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer, O Lord. Do not delay. It just goes through my mind over and over and over again because the truth is I'm never going to be worthy of being used by Him. But I'm so grateful that God, through Christ and His sacrifice, have chosen to use me despite myself. And the reality is that that's goodness and grace on His behalf. And the truth is it applies to everybody in this room. We're all set aside for His service. We're all a kingdom of priests. None of us are worthy of that opportunity, but because of what Christ has done, we get that opportunity. Okay? Now, keep all that in mind. Moving on to the third thing, the command, the cleansing. We come to the clothing, and this is where, honestly, this should sound a little familiar to us because of what we've been studying. Listen to verses 5 through 9. Then you shall take the garments, put on Aaron the coat, and the robe of the ephod, and the ephod, and the breastpiece, and gird him with the skillfully woven band of the ephod, and you shall set the turban on his head, and put the holy crown on the turban. Remember, that's the holy crown that says, holy to the Lord. You shall take the anointing oil, and pour it on his head, and anoint him. Then you shall bring his sons, and put coats on them. And you shall gird Aaron and his sons with sashes, and bind caps on them. And the priesthood shall be theirs by statute forever. Thus you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. I hope to goodness, at this point, you may even be a little tired of hearing about the clothing of the priests, okay? We've been looking at it. That's what this is. God's listing it piece by piece again. But this isn't just a repeat, okay? This is what is officially called a ceremony of investiture in more traditional or formal religious traditions. Okay, this is where they, God has listed out their clothing for them before, but now he's saying, I want you to be ritually cleansed and then put on everything in its proper order. Remember what we've looked at. If they don't put on the right stuff, they can be struck dead, judged of God. But I want you to be ritually cleansed, and I want you to put everything on in its proper order, and then we're going to complete the ceremony. In a sense, this is their official robing before their duties commence. Okay, and it's a little bit like what we do in graduation traditions even, and how we put on the cap and the gown. It's a part of that ceremony. There's getting ready to be an important transition in their life. They're getting ready to take on a new task, and it was important for them to put the right clothes on and go through this process. Now, it's all anchored in holiness. Don't miss that. It comes back around. He drives home the point. Remember the holy crown, the statement that's on that crown, holy to the Lord. You can't walk through any of this. It begins with cleansing, the emphasis of holiness, and animals getting ready to die. We're going to get to that. And over and over and over again, there's this demand that they be holy. And again, we know, intellectually speaking, they couldn't be holy. That had to be purchased by the coming high priest, the great high priest Christ. But there's this emphasis. Here's the problem. In our culture today, we've abandoned the emphasis on holiness. It's kind of been a joke. You can get ordained from, well, all kinds of church. You can go online. Every person in here can get an ordination certificate online if you need it or want it. I think that's lowering the bar a little bit. I don't think that's what God's talking about here. We've begun to ordain people who are biblically disqualified. There are whole denominations that are being led by folks who should never have served in a position of authority within Christ's church. And yet that's happening in our culture today because we just have bought into the ceremony. We believe that the clothes make the man, but the clothes could never make the man. It's not the way it works. And ceremonially speaking, truthfully speaking, on a spiritual level, every one of us have a sin problem. Every one of us are wearing old, filthy garments, and we need new garments of grace. Isaiah 64:6, we've all become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. But see, the good news is, even though this is who we are, this is our position without Christ. The good news is we've been given an opportunity to transition. Isaiah 61:10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. Anybody grateful for that? You've been clothed with the garments of salvation. He's covered me with the robe of righteousness. See, every one of us as a kingdom of priests, every one of us have been given the opportunity to put on the robe of righteousness. You can't earn it. You can't manufacture it. You don't possess it. But Christ died on your behalf so that you can put it on. And so as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Okay, that's who we are. 2 Corinthians 1. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ, and he has anointed us and has also put his seal, holy to the Lord, on us and given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. So when God looks at you in Christ, if you're saved and redeemed by the shed blood of Jesus, you've been stamped holy to the Lord. You're robed in righteousness. Again, not because of anything you can do, not because of anything you've done, but because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That's the way all this works. And church, if you don't see that these ceremonies that we're studying reflected in all the New Testament language and theology of the apostles, you're missing it. Because what they wrote was predominantly written to an early church that was coming from a Jewish tradition. Many of the people in their pews, so to speak, in their house churches, however you want to label it, they had grown up going to the tabernacle or the temple. Really, the temple had supplanted the tabernacle at that point. They had grown up going to this place. They had seen these ceremonies. They knew what was being talked about. And the apostles make this switch and say, forget the priest. You, as the believers in Christ, are the priest. And it's important for you to be consecrated and to be anointed and to be purified and to be set aside for God's service. And he does that through the shed blood of Jesus Christ and the sign and seal of the Spirit of God. That's what's going on. We miss all that imagery because we have no understanding of the Old Testament. And because so many people in churches today say the Old Testament has no value, it's the old covenant, throw it away, move to the new. You can't understand the new without the old. We've got to be better students of God's word. We can't live off 5-minute diatribes based upon one little verse and making ourselves feel good. It's not the way it works. Ephesians 4, but that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self. You need an investiture ceremony. You need to put off the old filthy garments and put on the new, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, a few other details here. This text also, it mentions the anointing oil used to anoint the tabernacle, all of its pieces, as well as Aaron and his sons. If you really want to study that anointing oil, you can go to Leviticus 8 and 9, and there's greater detail on that. We'll get to Exodus 30, and it's going to give us very clear instructions even on how to make this oil. I believe this oil is important. One, it's a part of the ceremony, yes, but there's a New Testament relevance to it. You can't have a consecration or a commissioning service without the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And every time oil is used in Old Testament, it always foreshadows the Spirit of God and his anointing of the believer in Christ. So I believe that's the New Testament type that is being used here. 1 John 2:20, but you have been anointed by the Holy One. The Spirit of God is the oil, so to speak, and you all have knowledge. And that's an important text. You all have knowledge. What's being said? Well, here's the reality. It's one of the reasons why Baptists function as we do. It's one of the reasons why we don't have a priesthood. Yes, we have pastors and leaders, so to speak, because you can't have a group of people of 1,500 with no organization and no structure and no leadership. But here's the reality. You have the same spirit I have. The Spirit of God resides in the pew of Baptist churches. We don't bow our knees to prophets or apostles. We need never forget the fact that we're a kingdom of priests. We all have a personal relationship with the Holy God. We all have the sign and seal of the Spirit of God. We all hear from God, okay? And so we try to structure our churches in that way. But moving on to the fourth thing, the command, the cleansing, the clothing, the confirmation here, okay? The end of verse 9, and the priesthood shall be theirs by statute forever. Thus you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. By theirs, it means the tribe of Levi, the line of Aaron, the Aaronic priesthood is the high priesthood, and his sons will serve God. God slips in a reminder here, and it's one of many, many times that it's said that he has personally chosen who was to serve him as priest. Okay? And that's important. It's important for Israel to listen. He's made this very, very clear, and he's confirming the call here. Israel wisely takes notice. It's not neglected until the nation is deep into apostasy generations later that they began just kind of anointing whoever they want to anoint, which is what I would argue we're there as churches today. And we just anoint people whether they're qualified or not, whether they're living in sin or not. None of that matters anymore. Well, that's where Israel eventually got, and guess what? God judged the nation at that point. So it's very important that we understand, and we only confirm those God has set aside. But now, the fifth and maybe the most important thing here, I believe where we see Christ most vividly, which is actually the ceremony that all this has been leading up to, You could say that these elements we've looked at are parts of that ceremony. There's the command of God, there's the ritual cleansing, there's the investiture ceremony, there's putting on the clothing, there's God kind of final confirmation of who they were to be. But now we come to the ceremony itself. We've already seen it hinted at. In the very first few verses there, he talked about setting aside a bull and two rams. Well, if you've read your Old Testament at all, you got to know if animals are being mentioned, they're getting ready to die. Okay, I mean, I hate to tell you that, but that's kind of the way you got to think. So we know there's going to be a ceremony involving sacrifice. Something's getting ready to die. And in a lot of ways, there's kind of an act of transference or identification, you might say, has salvation overtones. But also some of the principles that we use when we ordain and commission folks is kind of echoed here. We don't really confer anything on somebody when we ordain or commission, say, a missionary or someone. What we're doing is we're identifying with them. We're recognizing them as our representatives wherever they go. They go with our authority as long as they're under our authority and they've aligned themselves with our authority. They go as a part of our bodies, kind of like our hearts walking outside of our chest. We should cover them in prayer relentlessly, but because they're a reflection of us. That's kind of what we do in a New Testament practice. Okay, that's what laying on of hands means in commissioning services. Now, this is a little bit different because something's getting ready to die. How many of y'all would be willing to admit that kind of raises the bar? Anybody? You know, we don't traditionally kill anything when we commission anybody, okay? Well, that's getting ready to happen here. So we're going to break this ceremony down with our eyes particularly on that, the things that have to die. First of all, there's a sin offering. That's that first bull. Listen to verses 10 through 14 here. Then you shall bring the bull before the tent of meeting. Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the bull. Then you shall kill the bull before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Okay, and very vivid picture there that Aaron and his sons are going to be touching that bull when it is killed. Okay, and shall take part of the blood of the bull, put it on the horns of the altar with your finger. The rest of the blood you shall pour out at the base of the altar. You shall take all the fat that covers the entrails and the long lobe of the liver and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them and burn them on the altar. But the flesh of the bull and its skin and its dung you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering. Now, do I even have to kind of drive home the point that this bull symbolically took Aaron and his son's place? It took their sin guilt. That sin guilt was symbolically transferred to it when they laid their hands on it, and it paid their penalty. Now, intellectually, you got to agree with me that there's no way an animal can pay for the sins of a man. Even in our broken court system today, you do understand if you go out and commit a heinous crime, you can't then take your cat to court and say, hey, I'll give you my cat, okay? Don't we know that doesn't work that way? Are you with me? Okay, so those who say, well, you know, in the Old Testament, they sacrificed an animal to pay for their sins. You're leaving a little bit of it off. They sacrificed an animal to symbolically pay for their sins, knowing that one day that sacrifice would be fully completed by the Messiah. The Jews knew this. The Savior of God was going to have to come to make all these sacrifices mean anything, because you can't kill an animal to pay for your sins. They knew that. Somehow in our minds, we've decided that, oh, they were really doing it. No. It all points to Christ. It had to point to Christ because there is no mediator without a man who dies on behalf of other men. That is the heart of the gospel. It is why Christ came and was incarnate and took on flesh and dwelt among us, because it had to be him. It had to be a perfect, righteous man to die on our behalf, or there's no way on earth these sacrifices would mean anything. Romans 3:23, for all of sin fall short of the glory of God. We know that. Intellectually, they knew that. Aaron knew that. It was true of him. Even his sons knew that. It was true of them. Even the best man who ever lived, Old Testament, New Testament, doesn't matter. That person has a sin problem that has to be atoned for. Leviticus 16:11, this offering, Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself. He knew he had a sin problem, but he also knew the bull didn't redeem him. Only Christ, Emmanuel, could redeem him. So in this text, we're seeing a reflection of really what I would call the four great acts of Christ. four of them. The first one is that the laying on of the hands, it does indeed picture Christ identifying as our substitute. That's why we celebrate Christmas. He's born in this manger. Emmanuel, he tabernacled among us. He came and took on flesh and lived among us. So he identified with us. It was necessary. Two, the slaying of the animal no doubt pictures his crucifixion. It's not just that he came and he lived, but that he died. He had to die for there to be any atonement. Three, the applying of the blood on the altar. We'll see that throughout these next few verses. It pictures how his blood covers our sins. We've talked about this. Hebrews makes it so plain. Christ came and he lived and he died. He died an atoning death. And he traveled to the very wonders of heaven. There is a heavenly throne room that I believe there is a real altar in the throne room of God. And Jesus Christ walked into that Holy of Holies and placed his blood there on your behalf and on my behalf to atone for our sins fully and finally. It's been done. Fourth, the burning, and we'll see it throughout this text, of the best parts of this sacrifice, the consuming. I believe it pictures the intense judgment that he underwent for our sins, the cost that it cost him. The gospel's here. It's all throughout this. And I hope you've done business with Jesus Christ, because if we study the tabernacle and you don't see Jesus and you don't do business with Jesus and you don't enter a personal relationship with him, we've wasted our time. That's where all this finds its full fruition, is in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So ask yourself, do you know him? I think it's all, it's beautiful, but it's simple when you read it like that. But we got to move on. That's the sin offering. Sin offering's pretty obvious. We understand we all need atonement. Now we come to the burnt offerings. This is where it gets a little bit complicated, because these burnt offerings, they're kind of regarded in a lot of different ways. They're kind of food offerings. They're kind of offerings for ordination. They serve as sustenance. They serve as atonement. They're complicated, okay? And so really there's two that we have to look at. If you remember the very beginning, you came to verse 1 and 2 and 3, and it talked about a bull and two rams. Well, now we're going to talk about the two rams, okay? The first one was set aside as being for the Lord, you might say. I've got verse 18 on the screen, but listen to verses 15 leading up to it. Then you shall take one of the rams, and Aaron and his son shall lay their hands on the head of the ram, and you shall kill the ram, and shall take its blood and throw it against the sides of the altar. Then you shall cut the ram into pieces, wash its entrails and its legs, put them with its pieces in its head, burn the whole ram on the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Lord. It is a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. Okay, so this first ram, so to speak, was sacrificed to God. They've already atoned for sin, so to speak. This is just an offering of surrender, so to speak. It's not just the high priest, but it's all the priests that should be surrendered to God. Now, hold on. If we're talking about New Testament relevance and we're all a kingdom of priests, well, that just means that all of us are surrendered to God, doesn't it? See, that's the way this is supposed to work. Got to get your minds there, okay? But that's what this is telling us. It's surrendered to him. Leviticus 1:9, its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And here's what you've got to get your minds around. God is pleased with this repeated sacrifice. It was done on behalf of the nation on the Day of Atonement. It was done every time they ordained a high priest, every time they ordained a priest, an animal, a ram, was dying over and over and over again. You've got to get it through your minds how many animals are being killed and how much blood is being shed. And I know what a lot of people say, well, I can't worship a God that would kill that many innocent animals. Well, you do understand the alternative, don't you? God is altogether righteous and holy. We are sinners. We have rebelled. His righteousness demands that that sin be atoned for. I guess he could have skipped over the animals, and he could have never looked forward to the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and he could have just struck every man dead. You want to worship a God who does that? What do you think? See, I, for one, am very grateful that God, in his goodness and his mercy, decided to accept the symbolic sacrifice of an animal in the Old Testament to look forward to the coming death, burial, and resurrection of his own eternal Son, one of the Godhead himself. I'm grateful that he chose to do that rather than demanding that we all pay for our sins, as we really should. See, I don't think that's a capricious, angry God. I believe that's a loving, graceful God. So this burnt offering, it was a sacrifice for sin, so to speak, but it was also a food offering. They consumed part of it. It pictures a daily surrender to God and daily sustenance. It symbolizes devotion and commitment to the Lord. It was expected of every single Israelite at some point in the nation's history. They brought these kind of offerings forward. It wasn't just for the priestly class. And that's where it gets into meddling in the New Testament terminology. You come to Romans 12, and again, we pull this verse out of its context. We don't think about the Old Testament and the priestly system. But listen, he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And this is where every Jew who had come to know Jesus would have went, what? A living sacrifice? No. Under the law, everything has to die. So we miss the fact Paul's emphasizing something extraordinary. He's saying, you know what? God no longer requires that something has to die. Jesus did that once and for all. What God now requires is that you have to live to him. Surrender yourself to his service. Live according to his ways. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. But what have we done in the church era today? We've decided, well, you know, salvation, good. Surrender to God, not so good. We want our get out of jail free card, basically. We want our fire insurance, but we don't want to talk about surrender. We don't want to talk about priesthood of the believer. We don't want to talk about living for God. And so what's happened? We've built churches and manufactured churches and found churches who won't talk about any of that stuff. People, well, I don't like it when the pastor talks about giving. Well, you can find you a church that won't talk about it. But it's not biblical. It's not what God requires. So you're going to have to choose. That's the first burnt offering. It's one for the Lord. The second burnt offering is more meddlesome. That one, if you don't think that's controversial, it gets worse. Now you've got one for the priest, okay? Now, a lot of text here. Bear with me. It's important. There's a lot of things going on in this text. Listen to verses 19 through 28. You shall take the other ram, and Aaron and his son shall lay their hands on the head of the ram. You shall kill the ram and take part of its blood and put it on the tip of the right ear of Aaron and on the tips of the right ears of his sons and on the thumbs of their right hands and on the great toes of their right feet and throw the rest of the blood against the sides of the altar. Verse 21, then you shall take part of the blood that is on the altar and the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron and his garments and on his sons' garments with him. He and his garments shall be holy and his sons' garments with him. Verse 22, you shall also take the fat from the ram and the fat tail and the fat that covers the entrails and the long lobe of the liver and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them and the right thigh, for it is a ram of ordination. If you're a butcher, you're probably following along really well. If you're not, well, you don't have to understand meat that well to get this. Anyway, verse 23, and one loaf of bread and one cake of bread made with oil and one wafer out of the basket of unleavened bread that is before the Lord. You shall put all these on the palms of Aaron and on the palms of his sons and wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. Then you shall take them from their hands and burn them on the altar on top of the burnt offering as a pleasing aroma before the Lord. It is a food offering to the Lord. Verse 26, you shall take the breast of the ram of Aaron's ordination and wave it for a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be your portion. And you shall consecrate the breast of the wave offering that is waved and the thigh of the priest's portion that is contributed from the ram of ordination from what was Aaron and his sons. It shall be for Aaron and his sons as a perpetual due from the people of Israel, for it is a contribution. It shall be a contribution from the people of Israel for their peace offerings, their contribution to the Lord. See, now he is going to talk about giving and contributions and those kind of meddlesome things. It's all there. This ram can loosely be called a fellowship offering because it actually came from the fellowship from the nation on the priest's behalf. It didn't really come from the priest. It came from the people for the priest. Ultimately, it's called the ram of ordination. You see that in verse 22 because it's really being used as a part of that process. It pictures the priests and their ongoing communion with God. They're being set aside for this purpose. The application of the blood is a big part of this ceremony. I think it's pretty clear from an imagery standpoint. We see some of the blood, verses 20 and 21, was placed on the priest, so they're kind of splotted up. Some of the blood was sprinkled on the altar. It's kind of spotted up. Then, strategically, some was placed on the right ear the right thumb and the big toe of the right foot. Okay? Now, I believe that imagery is pretty simple from an Old Testament standpoint, because the right hand or the right was always a place of honor in Jewish tradition. You may remember in Genesis 48 when Jacob was getting old and he was getting ready to pray a prayer of blessing over Joseph's sons. He took his right hand and he couldn't really see, and he mistakenly put it on Joseph's younger son. And Joseph's like, "Hey, Dad, no. Let me move that hand, because the right hand's supposed to go on the oldest son. That's where the blessing is." That's just how the Jews thought. So the right hand means a position of prominence, okay? So we believe that the ears, the thumbs, and the great toes as exposed parts of the body in this ritual represent the whole. The ears picture being able to hear the Lord's word and to follow it. The hands, the thumbs picture doing God's work. And the great toes, picture being able to walk in his way. It's pretty simple. An obvious takeaway, though, think about it. So you're walking down the road and you run across a priest who's been in service of God that day. Well, guess what? He should be robed rightly, because he's put on all of his garments for that day's work. He's been sprinkled with blood, okay? So there's going to be blood splatters on that clothing. He's going to have a blood stain on his ear, his right thumb, and his right toe. Pretty easy to tell they're priests. Anybody want to agree with me there? They kind of stand out like a sore thumb, bloody thumb, whatever, however you want to say it. Okay, sorry. Here's the problem. If we're a kingdom of priests and we've all been set aside, in a sense, these folks reflect the church today. You're going down the road. Can anybody tell at all that you know Jesus, that you're in his service? Problem with the church today is we all look just like the lost folks around us, don't we? And yes, we're supposed to identify and we're supposed to have a relationship and we're supposed to love our community. But church, if our community can't tell we're different because of our love and service of Christ, something's broken, and it's not our community, it's us. We should be obviously in his service. Now, you come, there's more here. There's the wave offering that they were to consume, or part of it they were to consume. The best parts were offered to the Lord. A portion was reserved for their sustenance, but only after they had waved it before the Lord and recognized his provision for them. Basically, it's this idea of saying, everything you give to me is yours, but I'm going to hold a portion back to live off of and to serve you. But even that is surrendered to you. In a sense, you wave it before the Lord. The people bring these sacrifices on behalf of the priesthood. They sustain the priesthood, which is no different than how the church operates today. I mean, right or wrong, it makes us all nervous, but the truth of the matter is our tithes and offerings helps pay for our pastors to do their jobs. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. But if I'm not worthy of that, you don't pay me. You know, that's just the way this works. But here's where the analogy goes further. We have an obligation, just like they did, to surrender the best portion of your offerings and sacrifices to the essential ministries of the church. Church should be structured such a way that the lion's share of what's given goes to evangelism, missions, discipleship. It goes to the things that really matter. It's why we don't have... And I don't mean to demean any other tradition, but we don't pay a bunch of money for paintings or religious artifacts or for things to display, because the reality is there is a time and a place for that somewhere in our community. Some other organization can do that. We're Christ's church, and we're called to evangelize. We're called to disciple. That's what we want to focus on. And when you give your money, you should have an assurance that's where it goes. Israelites, they lost this idea. Malachi 1, God's rebuking him. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my fear? Lord of hosts says to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. The priests kept the best for themselves and gave the worst to God. They got it backwards. And I believe too often that's what we're doing in the church in America today as well. We don't even tithe anymore. We just tip. Okay? And again, in all this, there's this picture of food being consumed, of daily sustenance, of Christ being their strength for daily life and service. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I do believe we lose that emphasis because we've forgotten that we're all priests in the Old Testament tradition. And guess what? They ate of the provision given of the people. That's what's going on in the text. But let's come to a landing here. Last thing, I will confess the little stopwatch that I usually rely upon is broken, so I'm untethered today, all right? It is a long text, though, so truth is, I knew it was going to be long. Grin and bear it. Anyway, here we go. Fifth thing, or sixth thing. I've been saying five all along, but yeah, there's six. I pulled a fast one on you. Continuity, okay? Last thing here, verses 29 through 37. The holy garments of Aaron shall be for his sons after him. They shall be anointed in them and ordained in them. The son who succeeds him as priest, who comes into the tent of meeting to minister in the holy place, shall wear them 7 days. Verse 31, you shall take the ram of ordination and boil its flesh in a holy place, and Aaron and his sons shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket in the entrance of the tent of meeting. They shall eat those things with which atonement was made at their ordination and consecration, but an outsider shall not eat of them because they are holy. And if any of the flesh from the ordination or the bread remain until the morning, then you shall burn the remainder with fire. It shall not be eaten because it's holy. Verse 35, thus you shall do to Aaron and to his sons according to all that I've commanded you. Through 7 days you shall ordain them, and every day you shall offer a bull as a sin offering for atonement, and you shall purify the altar when you make atonement for it and shall anoint it to consecrate it. 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and consecrate it, and the altar shall be most holy. Whoever touches the altar shall become holy. So what's being described here is just this idea that this is not a one-time ceremony. It wasn't brief. Every time a new high priest was installed, every time a new priest was added to the priesthood, they were to perform this elaborate ceremony again and again over 7 days. So you gotta think, yeah, this is probably important. God's driving that home. Again, it's immersed in this language of holiness. Even in this text, the portion of the ram used in ordination was immediately rendered holy. God gives very specific rules for where it's cooked, where it's eaten, who's able to eat it, how long it can be kept. It's all emphasizing holiness. And ultimately, through this elaborate ceremony, the entire altar was rendered holy. And as verse 37 emphasizes, anything that contacted the altar was thus rendered holy to the Lord. Well, there's an importance to that. You may remember some words of rebuke to the Pharisees by Christ in the New Testament. He says, you blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Well, what's more important, what you're bringing or the altar of God? Well, it's got to be the altar of God. The altar of God, in this sense, had been rendered holy, and everything that altar touched was holy or holy to the Lord. It was God's possession. Here's what's really good. See, Jesus Christ took his blood and draped it on the altar in the Holy of Holies. And if you're in Christ, some of that blood is on you too, which essentially means through the blood, you've come in contact with the altar. Anybody following me on this? So we're all surrendered to the Lord. We're all robed in the righteousness of Christ. We all belong to him. That's the terminology. And in this text, it goes on and on about how you don't just come under the blood, but you dine on these things that are dying, and there are sustenance. Spurgeon has put it this way, the eating of the sacrifice is not intended to give life. It sustains life, I would say. No dead man can eat. You know, you got to be saved and redeemed to be a part of this ceremony. Because if you're dead in your sins, you can't dine on anything. But it's there to sustain the life which is there already. That's what Spurgeon is driving home. And that's what's happening with these priests here. They weren't eating of these things to purchase their salvation or make them holy. They were being sustained by them. They were given strength to minister. So follow me as we wrap up. Why does this matter? Well, see, as God's kingdom of priests, we are washed first by Christ's blood sacrifice, but then symbolized by our baptism. So we're washed, we're robed. Galatians 3:27, for as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So we're washed and we're robed. We're anointed, 1 John 2:20, but you've been anointed by the Holy One. You have all knowledge. The Spirit of God has anointed us. What's all that mean? All that means is that we are priests and the servants of a holy God. We've gone through this whole ceremony that the priests of the Old Testament go through. And you think through all this stuff. There's cleansing, there's anointing, there's sacrifices, there's things dying, there's blood being shed, blood splatter, all this craziness, holy to the Lord, written on their heads, this complicated investiture, so they got to put all this stuff on, go through multiple sacrifices and offerings. And then you come to the New Testament, and essentially the apostles say, and yeah, that's been done for every single one of you that's under the shed blood of Jesus Christ. You too are a kingdom of priests. You've been set aside for the service of God. You're called to love him and to serve him and to be his representatives. And you know what the church in 2020 has said? I like the idea of salvation, but being called, being set apart, being a kingdom of priests, that's a little too rich for my blood. So what we've done is we've created a whole theology where a bunch of people get saved, but no one really cares how they live afterward, because we got our fire insurance, we got our get out of jail free card, we go and live and do whatever we want, and yet God is saying you've gone through the exact same process by which the priests went through in the Old Testament. They were surrendered to me, they were set apart from me, they were at risk of dying if they didn't live a holy life according to my standards, if they didn't do everything right, it's all satisfied by the wrath of God. They were mine, and you've been saved and redeemed by the shed blood of Jesus, and you basically say, I could care less. I'm going to go live my life my way. Anybody willing to admit that maybe we've missed it just a little bit? See, our theology is broken. We don't understand all the symbolism and the typology. Jesus didn't just die to satisfy the wrath of God. He set you aside as his servants, as his kingdom of priests, as his children, as his bride. You don't get to say, well, I'm saved, but I'm going to go do what I want. No. It's time to live and conform to his standards. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Hebrews 9, for the blood of goats and bulls, it all resonates. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, Old Testament, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Church, I believe there's a gap between our salvation and our service, and we got to clean it up. Now's the time to respond. If you don't know Jesus, run to him. If you have anything else you need to surrender to him, anything you need to do to get right, as our musicians come, let's worship and respond. Would you stand and worship with me?